So we are starting our new sermon series in Jude. So many of you have been asking for Jude for so long, just kidding. numerous commentators on Jude said that it's their assumption that it's the most neglected book in the New Testament. If you're like me, there's certain curiosities in Jude that just you can't neglect a book like that. It kind of comes across at some points almost like the New Testament's the one book that was a comic book. just like, what is going on in here? But it is similar to 1 John in that he is writing to a congregation to help them defend against false teaching. We don't know exactly the false teaching that they were dealing with, although it is likely that it was a very prideful and arrogant, this is a loaded word, so moral liberalism, okay? Don't read any politics into that, but we are so elite, we can decide what's moral for ourselves, and by the way, it's going to be very lax. But we're not going to be saying, who cares? We're going to say, no, we're better than you. We're more tolerant than thou. We are actually the ones who are doing better with these low morals than you. And it is written by Jude, the brother of Christ. And I think, as we'll see, one of our points, it is very significant that he chooses not to say that in his greeting. And so, without further ado, Jude, I'm going to be saying chapter one each week just because I'm too used to it, but it is just one chapter. So Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, or if you're at home, what if your favorite famous person, so think of who that is for you. Who's your favorite famous person? I'm sure many of you are thinking of Pastor Tom, but maybe think of somebody else. Now, what if that famous person called you to talk on the phone? Wouldn't that be so cool? You're like, what, they want to talk to me? And you'd feel pretty important, wouldn't you? Because that famous person, maybe it's a president or a governor or an athlete or a famous movie star, or I guess I should be age appropriate, some YouTuber who called you, you'd feel pretty important because a lot of people want to talk to them, but they wanted to talk to you. Well, it says in our verses today that God has called every one of us. And well, not on the phone, right? And it's not a voice that you hear, but the reason we can believe in Jesus is because God called us when the Bible says we were dead. You're like, wait a minute, I've never been dead. Our spirits or our hearts were dead. And the reason we were made alive and able to trust in Jesus is because God called us to come be his children. And God didn't have to call us, did he? So it's really, really kind and loving of God that he called each of you. So think of how you'd be really proud of the fact that a famous person called you. Well, it's kind of a silly question. Who's more important, God or the famous person? Obviously, it's God, and he has called you. So can you ask God to help you be more and more thankful that he's done that for you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, what attitude should we adopt when we are defending the truth? Again, that's why Jude is writing. He's writing to arm this congregation against these false teachings, to clarify how dangerous they are, and he'll later on call them to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is thought that Jude is a fairly early epistle. It's very likely that even though every book is inspired, that 2 Peter is actually relying on a good deal of Jude as he is composing that letter. And so, because it's fairly early, we don't expect that it's going to be dealing with a lot of the later heresies that we see develop. And so maybe it may help us apply it more that way and not think of just this weird first century situation, but when are we not going to be facing people who are so prideful that they think they could do whatever they want? It's the nature of every human being to do that, and sometimes we are more or less guarded about how much we're doing that. But we have to make sure we're not just contending for the faith or defending the truth, but doing it in a way that glorifies God. And so what attitude should we have when we defend the truth? First, we must have sincere humility, not the fake kind that's so popular. Sincere humility. Second, we must do so with confidence in who we are in Christ. We should defend the truth with confidence in who we are in Christ. And finally, we must continually lean on God for help. In defending the truth, we must continually lean on God for help. So, sincere humility when defending the truth. That's easy for none of us. And you might not have seen the word humility here in the opening, but Jude displays it for us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He could have front-loaded us with, Jude, the brother of the Lord. And he chooses to say servant and not even mention his connection familiarly with Christ. I'd rather be a servant of him. Well, why do you think he's doing that? It would not be wrong to say he's the brother of Christ, but he is going to be confronting arrogance. And so why point to himself when he could direct the attention away from himself to Christ, to whom it belongs? But this is so antithetical to both our culture around us and our Christian culture, for lack of a better term. I don't think social media would exist if there was no opportunity to virtue signal. If you're not familiar with that term, it's going on to often social media to basically show everyone how much moral high ground you have. But often it's not going to be through, here's an important article to read that might educate you on a certain topic. No, it's going to be a picture of me holding the book that you ought to read like I did. So people say, no, I don't think so. There's more volunteering now than ever before. I think there's a good reason to believe that's true. How much of it would happen if there wasn't a way to broadcast it to the world? This is a road I've gone down with you many times, but one of the, I'm not sure why I'm, satirical newspapers that I won't mention the name of because often there's too many offensive things in it, but they nail certain things accurately. I've shared this with you before, I believe. It's a picture of a college girl holding an African baby in some developing world country and taking a selfie of herself, and the caption of the article reads, trip to third world country changes, radically alters girl's profile picture. What's the point of going and doing these things if I can't broadcast to the world how good I am? And this should be particularly an issue that Christians avoid, and yet we might be some of the worst ones doing it. I've said to you before how like the Pharisees who blow their trumpets to announce that they were giving tithes, and they actually did that. That's not something Christ made up. They did blow trumpets to make sure people saw how much they were tithing, which is hilarious. It's also no different from the kinds of things people do, and pastors are one of them. I don't know how many times I've heard how much this pastor raised at his church for the project they should build. Why is that any different from announcing how much you're tithing? I could believe it. The whole concept of celebrating Lent, which, side note, for Reformed people, the Reformed branch of the Reformation started in Switzerland with bucking Lent, but anyway, and eating sausages when you were supposed to fast. How many pictures on Facebook I saw of people with their Ash Wednesday crosses on. Really? I mean, for everything Lent's supposed to be proclaiming, you guys need to see that I got the cross. And please, let's not think of other people who might do those things. Let's look in the mirror and wonder, how do we do it? Because the Bible describes us as servants almost more than any other term in the New Testament. Christ talks about it all the time. Paul talks about it all the time. And many of the apostles choosing to call themselves that in their letters rather than other things. And often in describing some of the most important people in the Bible, they'll call it the servant, Moses. And Christ describing himself that way very often. And if you recall the way he demonstrated that, obviously the most is going to be on the cross. But in preparing his disciples for that, when he took the actual garb of a servant and washed their feet, this is how you guys need to love one another. Christ was signaling with that message. And then when James and John's ambitious mom came to ask a political favor, by the way, my two boys, right on the left, when you come to your kingdom, Christ's response in Matthew 20 was, but Jesus called them over and said, you know that the Gentile rulers dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If that's Christ's posture, how can it not be ours? But in defending the truth, so often we do see we have the moral high ground. People need to see the error that they're in, and they need to see how right I am. That's what always creeps in, and it stops being about glorifying God, helping a brother or sister who is in some kind of error, and it all becomes about us. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so much of the Christianity that we are surrounded by is so much about ourselves. I always get a little nervous if I'm going to start picking on songs, because people, I think, would rather have you insult their children than complain about a song they like. I could do both if you'd prefer, and I'm kidding. But I remember this song that came out years ago, Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, but it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm sorry for the thing. I made it, but it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm going to bring you more than a song. It's like, even when you're trying to stop, you can't. It's like you're just addicted to worshiping yourself. We all are. I am borrowing this idea from the White Horse Inn, an excellent podcast if you have not listened to it over the years. They were talking about if Peter was a contemporary evangelical, what his speech on the day of Pentecost would have sounded like. And they were dead on. It's like, they were getting teary, and they're like, I didn't just deny him once. Three times. And then, but Peter had all kinds of stories he could have made about himself in winning the crowd over. He doesn't talk about himself at all. Christ has come and brought good news and salvation. That's what it was about. And so, we see Jude pointing us in that direction. He's about to really strongly condemn these false views and urgently exhort believers to defend the truth. He's not afraid of these things. Humble does not mean timid. It means put the focus on Christ and his glory and don't make it about ourselves. So, we have to understand our actual worth, though, if we're going to have the kind of humility we need to have. And if we aren't focusing on what he has done to bring us to himself, then we have to create worth for ourselves, which is always going to be selfish and sinful. I'm often struck by how Christians in previous generations just did not care about making sure you knew good things or difficult things they'd been through. I think of John Owen, excellent Puritan, if you've not read any John Owen. John Owen lost 11 children. 10 of them in infancy, then one daughter who survived infancy died later on. So he experienced her death as well. Never wrote about it. I'm not saying it's wrong to write about those things. A good book on suffering is very often what many of us need, and hearing about another Christian's trials are excellent. The point is, John Owen didn't think that the rest of the world needed to hear what he'd gone through. He was the one that the British Parliament asked to preach the day after they executed the king. He didn't even mention it. He just preached on humility. Owen, as well as the apostles here, are people who want the truth to be what is being defended and not us. And so do the people need to see us, or do they need to see the truth? Do they need to glorify us and build us up, or do they need to be glorifying the Lord? And there's no one who needs to hear these things more than a pastor. I've said to you before, what every pastor should long for his church, that none of us long for enough, is for every week our people to go home and say, what an amazing God I serve. But so many of us would probably desire more than we should, well, I know we do it more than we should, for people to drive home and say, what a great preacher. And that needs to be the last thing on anyone who gets to be a herald for the King of Kings. If we think about what the truth is that we're defending, how can it not be saturated with humility? See me? I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I'll have you know. Totally powerless to do anything. What bragging is there for a Christian? Nothing. So, we're not, however, to be, like I said, timid or fearful, but with a proper view of what has been done for us, we can have the utmost confidence in the truth we're defending. And so, with sincere humility, we need to defend the truth with confidence in who we are in Christ. That's our second point. And this is exactly after Jude has described himself in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I know we often do much bigger swaths of scripture. I wanted us to zoom in here in Jude. I honestly almost wanted to do the sermon just on that line right there. It's amazing how much is packed into this one little sentence. And so we can't afford the kind of humility we need to have if we are not founded or grounded on the gospel. This world will be too scary a place, and we will fearfully need to trust in other things, make things about ourselves, and so we need to be grounded, and here's what Jude gives us. First, we are called. And as I said to the kids, who's more important, God or the famous celebrity we would love to hear from? And I think we don't really focus on the calling God has done for us much, but it is throughout, particularly Paul's letters. And it's a very important thing he wants to remind his readers of. And I think that any parent who has ever had a child who is lost, I remember when you're 21 years older than your youngest sibling, which I am, they can feel like a child to you as well. My brother Tim was lost for 2 hours on this enormous beach in LA when he was only 2 years old. And I've never known fear like that. It was awful. We finally found him. He was happy as a clam. He didn't know anything was wrong. Any parent who has ever lost a child, what are you doing the whole time you're looking for them? Calling them. And you are determined that nothing is going to prevent you from finding that child. And I think we need to see a similarity in the calling God has given to us. Now, he's not going to be wringing his hands in fear as he calls us, but nothing will stop him from meeting the goal of bringing us from death to life. Picture that intensity of parental love when they are calling the child. And know that the Father's love is more intense than that for us. Listen to the way Paul, this is a passage I read to you very often, explains calling here, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined those to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And none of us would be able to have any of this confidence, any hope, if God had not looked at us in our state of death and rebellion and hopelessness and said, you live. And Jude wants us to begin here. When we're thinking of who we are in Christ, none of it would have ever happened. We wouldn't have any hope in Christ if it didn't start with God coming to us and calling us. So we are called from death, but then called to life eternal. But then this is also the call of a father. Now, kids, I'm going to give you two today. What happens when you hear your parents call your name? Sometimes it's really happy, right? Like if you were lost and you couldn't find them, if you heard them call your name, you'd be so glad. Are you sometimes not as glad when you hear them call your name? Like when you don't want to stop playing and you know it's time to come inside or time to clean up all the mess you made. So sometimes you don't like it because you know when your parent calls you, they have authority, right? They're in charge. And so God has not simply called us like he has not simply reached out to us, but he has called us as a father to come and also serve, to love. So we're freed from death to life and to serving him. After he's reminded us we are all called, he reminds us that we are beloved in God the Father. And if you have different translations that you work through, you'll see plenty say beloved by the Father. I'll suggest to you, without giving you the nerd grammatical lesson, that call beloved in God is better than beloved by God. Yes, we are loved by God, but he's describing something here of being in fellowship with him, being united to him. Now, the Bible also says we're in Christ. It'll say we're in the Spirit, yes. If we're in one of them, they indwell each other, and so all three are ministering to us. And again, remember that fatherly intensity of calling the lost child. Beloved in God the Father, remember the kind of love you're being shown, the kind of love that makes us cling to this truth. We know our Father loves us as much as he loves Christ. And if that's the case, that should make us want to defend the gospel, to not let false gospels that don't give you that kind of hope to have free reign. But it should remind us also of the kind of love we've been shown so that we are showing it in our defense of the truth. But being beloved in God reminds us also how secure this is. We are in God the Father. I don't really know fully what all that means. We're not part of him, I know that much, but we are united to him in such a profound way that nothing can sever us from him. And if we had any questions whether something could, where does Jude go next? We're kept for Jesus Christ. Did that wording strike you as maybe not what you would have expected? Plenty of other translations, I think, insert by Jesus Christ instead of for because it makes more sense. I'll suggest to you again, the grammar would say that for is the better choice. Well, why is God keeping us for Jesus? What does that even mean? Does he need something? Is a surprise awaiting Jesus? God's got us, he's going to give to him? Well, it kind of has worked that way. It's not a surprise. Obviously, they're all knowing. But listen to the language Jesus used in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name who you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus views all those who have trusted in him as those the Father gave to him to save and protect as our Lord and our King, but also as our representative. And this is somewhat related to being kept until Christ returns. That's the way Paul uses this similar language in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So this idea, again, of being called, that commences our journey of salvation, but we are also kept. And this idea of, yes, I'm united to God the Father, and he's keeping me for Christ to present to him at the last day. And so this means not only do we look back and see the amazing work God has done in calling us from death to life, we can also look forward now with absolute confidence. I'm beloved by the Almighty God, and I'm kept for Jesus. And that keeping, again, points to the end. So we know our future is absolutely secure. That kind of confidence allows us to have the humility we need when we're defending the truth, because we don't need to be afraid of the voices that are preaching false gospels. They can't make the gospel undone. They can't undo the gospel. It doesn't matter how convincing they are. They can't make their false gospel all of a sudden illegitimate one and wipe out the one God has given us. So, yes, they might reject us. Yes, they may even persecute us. But we are kept by our beloved Father for Christ to be presented to him at the end. So we know we're going to finish this journey and be victorious in our representative Christ. We don't focus on those things very naturally. We don't focus on them well. Too often, the temporal things around us are what occupies our thoughts, and they become very often things we entitle ourselves to. They consume us instead of this eternal hope won for us in Christ. So, our final point, we need to continually lean on God for help in this. And I think this is exactly what Jude is praying for his readers. In verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And you might think, well, wait a minute. How can God show me more mercy? Haven't all my sins been forgiven already? What kind of increase could God even do here? Well, that's true. He's not saying, forgive even more of their sins, God. They're all forgiven. But mercy can take on different forms. Obviously, we need the eternal mercy that was given to us in Christ. But we also need temporal mercies. And that's what Jude is praying for here. That particularly, this false teaching would not corrupt that congregation. And it's merciful for God to protect them from it. Why would it be merciful? Because they don't deserve it. And neither do we. We can't entitle ourselves to anything except what God has promised us. And when he does prevent us from suffering even more than we do in this life, that is a mercy. And it's one we ought to ask for. God is telling us we need these things through his servant Jude. And so Jude looks at this congregation and all who would read the word that God has inspired him to write and say, ask God to continue to protect you physically and spiritually. Particularly here, as we're defending the truth, we need the Lord to help us be protected from falling into error and doing things in a false way or in a unloving, arrogant way. And these things here are things that often the apostles will pray for their congregations. They are things that we need to view as those within the church who all need this together. It's not common to have this kind of thing prayed for just for an individual on their own. And so Jude is asking for mercy for that congregation. And we would be wise to ask for it as well. That God would keep us from division and conflict with each other. That he would keep us from falling into believing the myriad false gospels that present themselves to us every day. And that he would keep us from defending the truth in an arrogant way that would also divide us and not bring glory to God. Then he says that we should also be praying for peace, that peace might be multiplied to us. Now, of course, we all need the inner peace that the gospel provides. We need to reckon with the fact that we have peace with God because of the verdict of justification Christ has won for us. But I think similar to the mercy he's praying for, he's praying more for unity in the gospel, that kind of peace, being free from conflict and uniting around what should be the main thing that would unite us and not often the other rallying cries we go to. And so I think often we would prefer to be thought of as wise and correct in the face of certain conflicts than to actually experience unity. I'm someone who loves a good argument, and there's no better kind of argument than a theological one. It's just so much fun to engage in. I keep hanging out with all you Presbyterians. We keep agreeing on all these things. You got to give me something to fight with you on. But I think I can certainly point to times in my life when I would rather engage in a good conflict than be blessed with unity. I'm not dragging you down to my level. I'm just saying, if that is something you might deal with, we see here what we should be praying for. The Bible assumes we're going to be running into conflict. You don't need to seek it. We do need to seek peace and unity. If you recall a few minutes ago when I quoted from Christ's high priestly prayer, he was praying that those the Father had given him would be one as he and the Father are one. Now, obviously, there's a level of unity they have that is not possible for human beings, but you see how important that request was for Christ. But we need to be rehearsing these truths if they're going to unite us. And so we need to be meditating on the fact that we were called and beloved and that we're going to be kept for all eternity. That needs to be what we are uniting around, not just unity for unity's sake. That's a popular call all the time. And usually the people making it are saying, drop whatever you disagree with me and unite. Believe what I believe. And that's most certainly not what we're called to do. And then finally, after he prays that mercy and peace would be multiplied to us, he also prays that love would be as well. And again, God can't love you any more than he does. He loves you as much as he loves Christ. He can't multiply that to you and love you even more. What he's calling for is, again, like the mercy and peace here, that we would be the ones loving more. That love for each other would increase as a way to glorify God for all he has done for us. So very similar to John, in the face of these difficult teachings, we saw the harsh words John used for those who were spreading these things, and Jude's going to use some harsh terms as well. He's not afraid to call it out. But as John would then point to loving each other as the way to respond to these things, Jude is going to do the same thing here. And we will not be loving each other the way that we should if we aren't remembering what it means for sinners to be called, for sinners to be able to call God their beloved Father, because it cost Christ his life to bring us to that place. And then to know that nothing in all creation can separate us because we are kept for Christ's return. And Christ has said, no one will snatch them out of my hands. And you can't pry God's grip off of you either. If you could, each of us would have already done that. Nothing can separate us. So we don't need to fear whatever false teachings are attacking our gospel. We can be confident knowing that this is God's battle. And he has called me to engage in it with him. But it doesn't depend on how brilliant I am or how much I've read to make sure Christianity survives. God is going to win the ultimate battle, and he will carry us through the battles we face and keep us like he promised to the end. So let's recall these things as we progress through this book to see how indeed we would defend the truth, but do so humbly, confidently in Christ, and realizing that we need to lean on God to give us this mercy and this peace to enable us to love. Elders and deacons, we need a sign of this hope that we defend, because often it seems too good to be true. If you have not gotten communion elements for your family, please send one person from each family unit out to the lobby to get those for everyone in your family group. And we need to remember why we do this. Why do we think that we need an object lesson every single week to preach the same message every week? If you recall in Joshua chapter 10, the Gibeonites were a bunch of liars, wimps, cowards, and they had lied to Israel to make sure that Israel thought they were not Canaanites because they knew Israel had to wipe out the Canaanites. Well, when Israel finds out, they want to kill them. But Joshua says, you swore a covenant in the name of God that you would let them live. You can't violate that. When the other neighboring Canaanites find out that the Gibeonites swore a treaty with this nation of Israel that's wiping them all out, they were angry. And so all five kings in the area united together to come wipe them out. And so you're kind of left wondering, how good is God's mercy? How good are his covenant promises for serious losers like the Gibeonites who don't deserve it? And what you see God do is put on a show that I'll suggest to you is more grand than anything of any of the 10 plagues that he displayed in Egypt. The sun stands still, and God wipes out the majority of the army by throwing hailstones down upon them. This actually relates to the Lord's Supper, in case you're wondering. And after he had done a sign that grand, I mean, who would ever forget the day the sun stood still and God wiped out the mass of an army with hailstones? The kings had been hiding in a cave, and God told Joshua to call them out. And they laid down before the men, and God told the leaders of Israel to put their feet on the necks of the kings. Basically, he gave them a sacrament of what he had just showed them. Come touch it. I told you you'd be safe, and now come see the fulfillment of my promise. Who in their right mind would have needed a reminder? After you just saw the sun stand still, God knew we are the people who need those things. They hadn't forgotten. It just would not have consumed their thoughts the way God wanted, so he wanted them to come close, see it, and touch it, to remember that his promises, as lavish and wild as they might seem, will never be broken.